get everything kind of in order here, and we will start. Last week we had a scare. We've had a few problems with our internet, and of course I teach out of my iPad. And last week I was trying to pull up the message, and the internet was out. So now I will never come up to this pulpit again without a printed copy of everything as well. That was terrifying for a few moments. Fortunately, Shaddy was given his testimony. And it was funny because afterwards he was like, did I go too long? And I was like, no, because I was running around trying to reset the internet and get everything going again. So one of those things to where it's like, you know, you can trust technology just a little too much. And I've gotten to where now I think I've been broken of trusting or trusting the technology too much. This morning we're taking a look at Jesus under fire, and this is part two. It is Jesus facing these questions that are being thrown at him. And of course, he started this entire thing back in Mark chapter 12, giving a parable. And the parable is of basically talking about that there'll be there was a vine or a man who owned property who had given and had rented out some of that property to some folks to keep a set of vines for him. And he was going to collect part of that produce. And when he sent several times, they basically kicked him out again and again and again. And then finally he sent his son, thinking they'll respect my son. And basically they killed the son, thinking that they would wind up getting the vineyard forever because that was the heir and that they would inherit it. But what happened was Jesus basically said what would happen is that vine grower would come and throw them out of his vineyard, and he would give that vineyard to other people who would honor him. And it's very interesting that Jesus was foretelling what was about to happen with these people coming after him and trying to stump him with various questions. Now, the great part about all this taking place is that what it does for us is Jesus actually uses some marvelous tools in basically dealing with these kind of questions. And considering that one of the parts of literature that is growing the fastest in America right now is books written by agnostics and atheists that are attacking the faith and attacking the scriptures, which, by the way, that's really nothing new. That's been going on really for forever, and it's been going on even since the time of Christ. But it is a wonderful thing when we see how Jesus addresses these things and these attacks and how we learn from him how to field some of those same issues as they come to us. And so what we're going to look at today is Jesus under fire, part two. It's going to be Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. And basically what we're going to see here is there's going to be a question that is going to be asked from the Sadducees. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to answer it, and then he's going to go beyond answering it, and he's going to address the real problem that they have and why they would ask such a question. It says in verse 18 this, it says, some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and that's why they're sad, you see, they came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died leaving behind no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you're mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke of him saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, the next battle, and this particular battle that is being fought right now, is dealing with the whole issue of eternity. But what Jesus does is he answers the whole idea of the issue of eternity, and then he turns it a little bit and he begins to address how they're dealing with the Word of God and how they're dealing with eternal things and why they're coming up with the wrong answers and being so horrifically mistaken in the way that they're approaching the Word. And so what we have here first is the whole idea that these guys are mocking eternity. Do not think that the Sadducees were truth seekers. They were anything but truth seekers. They came with a question meant to make a mockery of the whole idea of eternity, to make a mockery of the whole idea of the resurrection of the body, and this whole idea that we would have a resurrected body that would be in the very presence of God. These guys did not believe in miracles, they did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. That's the Sadducees. Now, their question was brought, and it sounds like, you know, wow, they're just asking a decent question, but their question was brought basically with an abruptness, with a rudeness, and with no regard for Jesus himself. They wanted to show, basically by their question and the way that they were going to phrase this question, that Jesus' teaching on these things and the whole idea of a resurrection of the body was completely absurd. In fact, when it was all over with, what they wanted to leave with was the idea that you know, Jesus, it's great that you want to comment on some of these things, but the Sadducees, we are the guys that are the guardians of Scripture. Even though what's interesting is they actually didn't believe it. And they did this basically so that they could be superior to Christ and that they would let everybody know by making a public humiliation of Jesus and this ridiculous doctrine of the resurrection of the body, that they really were the true guardians of the Scriptures. Now, what they are referring to when they go into this passage and ask this question about a woman who was married and she had no children, and then her husband dies, and then her brother is to marry her and raise up children to his brother, that is actually called the Levirate Law. And the Levirate Law is from Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6. And according to this law, if a wife lost her husband before they had a son, a brother of that husband or the nearest of kin would then marry the widow and basically would have a child, seek to have a child, a male child, and then the firstborn child of this marriage, either male or female, would be counted as a child of the deceased so that the father's line would not die out in Israel. And what would happen is, whether it was a guy, it would then, you know, then it would just kind of go through that whole idea of the inheritance going through the son. If it was a girl, you had the whole idea of the daughters of Zelophehad, and it could actually run through her line. And what would happen is that brother would wind up without an heir, and what would happen because of this Levirate law is that they would basically have that family continue on the deceased would have someone to take over the land and to take over that idea. The principle actually was in practice prior to Moses. In Genesis 38, 1 through 11, we have a situation where Judah's son, firstborn son, has a wife and she doesn't have children. And then he dies, and then the next son is supposed to raise up children to her. He doesn't. He basically chooses not to try to get her pregnant in the way that they have their physical intimacy and marriage, and God finds it wicked what he's doing and kills him on the spot. And then you basically have the third son that Judah decided, you know, the first two boys died when they were married to this girl. I believe I'm not going to let my third one get involved with her. And so she doesn't, and then she winds up deceiving Judah into having physical relations with her, and she winds up pregnant with twins, and they don't have relations any longer, but then those twins are actually the ones that God takes the line of Jesus through. And so what you have here is that example, and then another beautiful example of it is what happened with Boaz and Ruth. And the reason that the situation with Boaz and Ruth is even more beautiful is that Ruth was a Moabite. There was really no reason why any Jewish man would want to take her as his bride and continue that family. But Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. There's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ through the entire story that is laid out for us. And what happens is that Levirate law once again is followed, And Boaz marries Ruth, has a child with her, and David's very line comes through that situation. So really, twice in this whole idea of the Levirate law, you have the family of Jesus coming down through this very practice. Now, as these guys bring this question to Jesus, and they bring kind of a ridiculous question, I'm not going to get to that quite yet, but these guys, just to give you a little background on the Sadducees, these guys were not exactly lovers of Scripture. Okay, they may have been lovers of the text, and they were given the job of maintaining the text and making sure that the text was passed down without error from generation to generation to generation. But they did not love the Scripture for what it said. The Sadducees basically used their Scripture only for their own ulterior motives here. Theologically, these guys were liberals. And they rejected massive parts of Scripture, that anything that had to do with an angel, anything that had to do with the resurrection of the dead, anything that had to do with a miracle, they pretty much just set it aside, pushed it away. So you're talking about a group of guys that are coming to ask Jesus a question about Scripture, but it's not because they're lovers of Scripture. It's because they're going to try to prove Jesus to be a fool in the way that he answers Scripture, or try to make him look like a fool when he answered the Scripture. Their intent here was to show how ridiculous a belief in the resurrection was, and in the process, to make Jesus look ridiculous if that took place. And they believed, because of the question they were bringing, they had a Loctite case against Jesus. These guys are smug, they're arrogant, they're erudite, and they are elitist. They are smug in their attitude in which they brought their question. This is apparent. This was apparent, but may not have been how the story was given a desire to know the truth, but this is a setup all the way. You need to understand that when they're asking this question, they're arrogant. You can almost see it, because they give this story where it sounds kind of okay at the beginning, but you know, what it needs to be the story of is the unluckiest woman in the history of marriage and childbearing. She marries seven guys. They all croak. They're all dead. But their whole purpose in doing this is to present such a ridiculous example and then to use that to try to prove their point. And we're going to get into that in a minute. We're actually going to look at some things about logic here. And we're going to see some things that are going on. Now, they come up with what is a silly hypothetical story. In fact, the worst example that ever had existed up until that time was with Judah. And Judah's first son got married, that guy died, and then the second son married, and he died, and Judah said, that's it, not giving you any more of my sons. In fact, the most they'd ever known it go to was like two. But they come up with this ridiculous story where a woman has seven different husbands, all of them die. And honestly, when you think about it, it's really kind of ridiculous. But this is the modus operandi. It's what they do for those who come to test Jesus, and honestly, people who come to test us as well. The same tactics are used today to try to throw off Christians and to try to throw biblical truth into confusion in our minds. One minor passage that they use, by the way, it's two verses. They're using two verses in one book of the Scriptures out of the book of Deuteronomy, and they're saying that basically is what will have a common comment on the entire Scriptures and what the Scriptures have to say about an issue as huge as the resurrection. Now, when you realize they have now a story that goes along with these, and the story is kind of ridiculous, and what they're doing is they're going to try to throw off Jesus. Consider the ridiculousness of the example, okay? And what they're doing is they're going to try to throw doubt on the whole biblical revelation when it comes to the resurrection. And what it's actually going to throw no doubt on whatsoever before it's over with is their ignorance of the rest of the Bible, even though they were actually supposed to be experts on this matter. You know, I watched one time at Auburn University when a professor who was supposed to be an expert in the Scriptures, because that was her field that she was supposed to have, challenged a guy who had come from Probe Ministries. And they came together to basically debate the whole idea of, did God create the world or did the world come about through evolutionary processes? And it was fascinating. It was a public debate, and the place was packed. And I remember watching it, and I realized that the guy from Probe won it in a matter of a few moments before it ever got into the whole idea of the creation story and everything. He said, looked at the lady and he said, "You are an expert in the scriptures." And she said, "Yes, I am." And he goes, "Well, let me ask you a question. Can you quote the books of the Bible?" And she argued with him for 5 minutes that it was completely irrelevant to what they were discussing for her to have to quote the books of the Bible. She never did quote them, and everybody in that auditorium knew right away, this lady is not an expert in the scriptures. And it was like the debate was over before it ever started. Now, the man had some marvelous arguments, but it's fascinating that we have these people that want to come and question the scriptures, question the veracity of the scriptures, question the message of the scriptures, and yet they themselves haven't even read the scriptures. They don't know the Bible at all, but they want to just throw out a question that supposedly should trip us. Now, let's just do a real quick look at the Old Testament and what it says about the resurrection of the body. Old Testament martyrs believed that the heavenly reward in the life beyond was worth living, giving one's life here, just as Paul reasoned in 1 Corinthians 15:19. Okay? When David knew that his child was dead, he said, "I shall go to him. He won't come to me." And in that, he affirmed that he believed in the resurrection of that child. Job knew that the resurrection was sure, asking, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And that was meant to be a rhetorical question. Job 14:14, he later says, "Though after my skin and worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." In Job 19:25-27. Psalm 16:9-11 is quoted by Peter in Acts 2:27-31, showing that the psalmist was speaking both of Jesus' resurrection and that of his followers. Hosea 13:14 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:55, showing God's victory over death in the grave. And what is fascinating is that all of these Old Testament passages that I've just mentioned now, and you can look, and I'll actually read them to you later, they were all used to actually teach the resurrection in the New Testament. Not only was the resurrection of Jesus used to teach the resurrection, not only were Jesus' own words used to teach of the resurrection, but you actually have a number of Old Testament passages quoted in the New Testament because they teach the resurrection of the body. What was happening here was basically what is called a straw man argument. There was no real concern about the hypothetical woman, no concern about her eternity or anybody else's eternity. What the Sadducees were doing was they didn't care about the woman, they didn't care about the seven husbands, they didn't really care about the whole situation of heaven. What they were doing was building such a ridiculous story and setting up a straw man, and then they would basically come up and punch their straw man and knock it down and say, "I've won the argument." And saints, there are times where Scripture tells us, don't answer a fool according to his folly. And when somebody comes to us with a question, and they don't even want to know the truth, we need to not answer that fool according to their folly. Now, Scripture also says, answer a fool as his folly deserves. And we need to realize that Scripture first tells us if somebody's coming with some ridiculous hypothetical argument that they think is the straw man that they will first set up and make it seem like, oh, this is such a horrible situation, and then they will then proceed to knock down their straw man and will make you look foolish in the process, and then they will declare victory. Saints, the best thing to do in that circumstance is don't get involved with them and their straw man. Do things like Jesus did and answer their question with a question and answer their question by dealing not with their straw man example, but dealing with the principle that is behind it and the truth that they're trying to destroy. Jesus didn't even take the time to really answer the whole issue of the woman with the seven husbands. What he dove into right away was the whole issue of eternity and what they were trying to talk about. What you have here is what's called reductio, and I'm going to destroy this. So I should have gotten with Josie and some of the folks who actually know Latin. I think it's reductio ad absurdum. Is that close? Okay. I know some folks actually study Latin, and it's like, you know, with the Southern, it's like reductio ad absurdum. And so you just kind of do it that way. This was the extreme case that was clearly intended as a reductio ad absurdum. In other words, you reduce it to absurdity. That's what reductio ad absurdum means. You reduce your argument to complete absurdity. You're not even dealing with a real situation. You're not even dealing with a search for truth. What you do is you present an absolutely absurd situation and you say, give me a serious answer about my absurd question. And here's how you need to answer it. Your question, my sir, is absurd. That's how you deal with the whole argument of reductio ad absurdum. Your argument is absurd. They thought they were wielding a two-edged sword, either edge of which would prove fatal to Jesus, never dreaming that Jesus would turn the sword sideways and smack him upside the head with the flat side of the sword. And then he would snap it off at the handle, proving its absurdity. He demolished their doctrine with one of their favorite scriptures, Exodus 3:6. At the mention of Abraham, they should have remembered that he was expecting God to raise Isaac from the dead when he lifted the knife to kill his son. And that's told to us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19. What Jesus does here is absolutely amazing. And I'll just read you their question again. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaves behind a wife, leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife, raise up children to a brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, died leaving no children. The second one married. He died leaving no children. The third likewise. So all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died. And then they said in the resurrection, when they rise again, and there's where you know that this is ridiculous. This is where this question is not a search for truth, because these guys don't even believe in the resurrection. But their whole thing is, here's my absurd situation, and in the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife is she? And you can just kind of see him step back and go, game, set, match. Deal with that, Jesus, in your face. And you have people like that all the time wanting to do that, and more you've got that in our society. And what we have to do, saints, is realize, first of all, do not be intimidated by these kind of questions. Realize you're dealing with reductio ad absurdum. You're dealing with an absurd question. Now, what Jesus does is astounding. Here's what he does. He says, Jesus said to them, and I always get this picture just because he did it once. I just always like to see it, you know, numerous times, where he bends down and writes in the sand, you know, where he just doesn't give them their answer right away. He just thinks. And I'll tell you what will make somebody really overconfident for a moment and then at times start to get really worried is that you don't give them an immediate answer. You go, let me think about that. And they're like, I got him. The more you're thinking, the more they're getting a little uncomfortable about their own position. Unless they just come to you in complete arrogance. And then Jesus answers, and it's astounding what he says. Jesus said to them, verse 24, is this not the reason you're mistaken? I love the way he starts. He's not even going to answer their question. Is this not the reason why you're actually mistaken already? And he says that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. That is an amazing statement. But what Jesus is doing is he's not trying to answer the question. He's addressing their heart. And saints, what we've got to learn to do in our ministry to others, especially people who are going to try to trip us up, and people who think that they've got the upper hand because they've got a question that they read on a website or a question that they got from somebody's book, and they're just going to fire it at us, and they think they've got us. Saints, we don't need to spend as much of our time addressing their question as addressing their heart and where the question originates. Jesus said, is this not why you're mistaken? I just love that. That you do not understand the scriptures of the power of God. Now, these guys are mocking the things of God. And what Jesus starts with is just this. He's got a two-pronged defense. First of all, he says, you err. Is this not the reason you're mistaken? And I love it. This word mistaken means to err. It means to wander from the truth. And I love it because it says to wander from right reasoning that's based on the truth. And so what happens is you deceive yourself with your own faulty reasoning so that you think you have the truth when in fact all you have is your own lies, house of lies that is built with faulty reasoning, faulty thinking, and faulty logic. He says you err. And what's awesome is he's then going to tell them there are two aspects of knowing God's word. And it's important for us to get this and grasp it properly. He says you don't understand the scriptures. And saints, that is the objective aspect of the word of God. But he says you also don't know the power of God. And saints, we can know the truth from the scriptures objectively and subjectively from our experience of God himself. That will always, of course, be in agreement with what he has revealed about himself in the scriptures. But understand that the scriptures themselves are not an end in themselves. The scriptures were meant to be a revelation of the God that you would then come into relationship with and know by what he reveals of himself in the scriptures, and you would experience him in the 21st century in your life. And that is what God intends for us to experience. And so Jesus said to him, look, you want to know why you're so badly mistaken? You want to know why you are so wrong in your thinking? He says, first of all, you don't understand objectively the scriptures, and he's going to prove that in a minute. And he said, secondly, it's that you don't know the power of God. Now, Jesus didn't spend a whole lot of time dealing with their wrongness about the scriptures. He quotes one verse, and he says, and there's a scripture that says, and it's in verse 20, I think it's 26. I have to lower my glasses. Yes. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're greatly mistaken. What he's saying is God didn't say I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But at a time where all three of those men were already dead physically, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Meaning that with God, and we'll get to this in a little bit, these guys are still alive. Not physically, but they're alive spiritually and they're in God's very presence. And he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was. I still am. And so, now, but there's way more than this. These guys didn't know the scriptures. If they would have known them, they would have known that the scriptures do teach the resurrection. The whole counsel of God, this is what they were lacking. They picked out one verse and decided, I'm going to pick out this one verse, game, set, match, you're done away with. But the problem was they weren't dealing with the whole counsel of God's word. Their liberalism led them not even to know the document that they were criticizing so heavily. The scriptures are objective in that they are written in words that have proper definitions. They state propositional truths that can be formulated as doctrines. The scriptures also are a unit, commenting on themselves, and as God reveals himself through the years in the scripture, he is progressively revealing who he is throughout that entire process. Doctrine is not relegated to one verse alone. It involves everything that God has revealed to us, and his progressive revelation will reveal more and more and more. Now, listen to these things. It says, Daniel 12:2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Man, that sounds like a resurrection if you ask me. Then you got Job 14:14, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. And believe me, he was not talking about silver. He was talking about the change that would come when God resurrected him from the dead. Listen to this, Job 19:25 through 27. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. And then, and that's an amazing statement. He's even saying that his body is going to be resurrected, and that with resurrected eyes, he's going to see the living God. Isaiah, let me go in order here. Psalm 17:15. As for me, David says, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. And he's not talking about awaking from physical sleep. The psalm itself in the context is that he is awakening from death and that he will actually see God with his eyes. Listen, Psalm 73, 24 through 26, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And he's talking about having an existence beyond death. Isaiah 26, 19, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. Can it get any more plain than that? You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Ezekiel 37, I can't read the whole thing. It's the valley of the dry bones. And it says, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, caused you to come up out of your graves. My people, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land, and you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Finally, Hosea 13, 14, shall I ransom them from the power of the place of the dead? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be given. And so God speaks of these things over and over again. This is not an isolated verse. This is verse after verse after verse in Scripture that speaks of the resurrection from the dead. And so the fact of the matter is, these guys don't even know the Bible that they say they know so well. And when somebody comes to you with an isolated verse, an isolated section of Scripture, and takes it completely out of context, saints, don't be afraid of that person. Also, don't be afraid to say this, because most people are like, oh man, he's asked me a Bible question. I need to give him an answer. And so we stumble into an answer, and you know what we prove? We prove our own ignorance. Listen, I'm a Bible nerd, and yet people will ask me questions, and I'll say things like, not sure about that, but I will study it, and let's get back together. That's what you need to tell them. Admit your own ignorance. Excuse me, but in the moment, I'm an ignoramus. But I would like to deal with that situation. I'm going to go study, and I will come back not an ignoramus, and then we'll talk some more about the matter. But when you simply try to talk about it, and you have no idea what you're saying, all you do is prove to them, anybody they're with, you and everybody you're with, and especially God, the Holy Spirit, and all those guys that are looking down from heaven going, oh, man. You know, it's just one of those oh man moments. He's going to just prove he's an ignoramus. And the reason I can tell you that is I've been an ignoramus. I thought I had to give an answer right in that moment. But saints, let me say this. Neither you nor I are the shell answer man of Christianity. Go back to the Word, because the Word will be there before the question's asked, after it's been asked, and long after the conversation has been finished. And if you will go to it, and here's the deal, and I can just tell you this, if you run into something and you don't have an idea, go to someone who does. Ask me, ask Greg Smith, ask one of the elders, ask someone who teaches you in Sunday school, ask a brother that you know studies the Scripture. Get with a brother, get with a sister, and study the Scriptures together. This weekend, I had a brother text me a question. He said, you know, I bet you just lie around all day waiting for somebody to text you a Bible question. And I said, actually, I was sitting at the time. But I love when people do that. And I didn't want to answer him right away because I wasn't sure yet. And so I went in and I started studying. And you know what happened? Something really cool was revealed. Something that was just a Bible nerd's thrill moment. You know? You got some people get their thrill out of getting in a slingshot thing that's got a chair and it just fires them up into the heavens. I don't get thrilled by that kind of stuff. I actually scream and wonder if I'm going to die. A thrill for me is when somebody asks me a Bible question and it's like, yes! I get to dig!
I get to study. I get to look at all these thousands of books that are in my library, and we're going to find the truth. We're going to study it out. We're going to look at it in its context. We're going to look at it in the original language. We're going to look at it within the culture, and we're going to have fun. And it really is. For me, it's like a trip to Disneyland. It's like a trip to Disney World. It's like a trip to Six Flags Under Jesus. You know, it's just an awesome moment. And I get to just study and study. And what was really cool was when it was all over, we were both like, that is so cool. Saints, don't think you've got to give an answer right at that second. But here's the second thing that Jesus says. He says, you don't know the scriptures. But then he also says, you don't know the power of God. And that is fascinating. It's the subjective experience of God himself. He says, in effect, he's saying, you don't know the scriptures, and by the way, you don't know God either. The power of God is his word in action. It is a subjective thing that God reveals himself in the personal experience of salvation and all the blessings that are related to it. Now, please understand, never is the subjective experience of God more authoritative than the objective word of God. That's where people get into a lot of trouble. The objective word of God always reigns over the subjective experience that you think you've had of God. Because without that, you may wind up having an experience that is contrary to the word of God, and you say, oh, I've got new revelation. And I'm going to tell you, no, you don't. You may have had a really awesome emotional experience, but it's not God. It may be you, it may be the world, it may be the evil one, but I can tell you this, it's not God if it's not revealed in the scriptures. And let me just say, if it's not in agreement with the scriptures. And that's where we have to be really, really careful with this. But that being said, though it is true that our experiences must always be judged by the written word of God, it is also true that those words speak of things God does. Experiences that he actually gives his people. And then Jesus then broadens the scope of things. And oh, how we need to learn to do this as well. Note, he does this by making statements as well as asking them scriptural questions about the verses they didn't assert. Jesus then takes his two-pronged attack and he comes at them, and it's really cool. First, Jesus says, is this not the reason you're mistaken? You don't understand the scriptures of the power of God. And so he then comes and he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now that's the first argument. And you know what's really interesting to me? Everybody goes to that argument and just kind of says, see, we're not going to be married in heaven. See, there's going to be no sex in heaven. It's kind of like, dude, you are mistaken because you don't understand the scriptures of the power of God. That is not the issue that is being brought forth here. What Jesus is trying to say to them is this. Eternity and the resurrection is not about who we stay with or who we're married to or whether we have sex in heaven or whether we can watch TV in heaven, whether there'll be movies in heaven. Listen, guys, the resurrection is about transformation. It's about taking the physical and being resurrected into the spiritual body. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it said it's born in shame. It is raised in glory, and it goes through all these wonderful descriptions of it. And our problem is we want to make heaven like the stuff we like on earth, and we don't really want to give up yet. Keith Green had a tract. And in the tract on the front, a great cartoon. And in the cartoon, there's a guy with little wings on and another guy standing next to him with wings and his friend. And the guy goes, why is he crying? Because one of the guys just sitting there and he's just like this and tears are coming out. And he said he found out, and I'm trying to remember the name of the TV show, and I'll just kind of use something that we have. He found out that American Idol won't be seen in heaven. He found out that, you know, in whatever your favorite TV show, that it's not going to be seen in heaven. And the whole tract is just talking about heaven's about transformation. Not about you carrying stuff from your earthly life into it. He says, look, here's the deal. Jesus says to him, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Saints, we're not given in marriage. But we are like the angels. In other words, there's no need for procreation because nobody ever dies in heaven. Did you ever think about that one? Why would we need procreation in heaven? Nobody ever dies. And so there's no need for procreation in heaven. There's no need for the practice of marriage in heaven. Also, there is implied by this that we will be occupied with similar activities with which the angels are occupied. And you know what that is? Worship, adoration, and serving at the behest of God with great joy. And you've got some angels that have said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And they've been saying it since creation. They will stop for 1 hour, and then they're going to pick up right where they left off. And you know what it says about them? Or you know what it doesn't say? That they're bored. You know why they're not bored? Because seeing God in His glory and seeing God in His majesty, you could spend 5,000 years saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And you would never get bored because you could never fully grasp the infinite God who is revealing Himself to you, and you would never begin to grasp the full aspect of the infinitude of His glory and His majesty. You could sit there for 20 million years praising Him for His holiness, and you would never, ever get bored. See, our problem is we think, golly, man, I'm going to have to go to heaven one day. Bummer, I'm going to have to sing all the time. We don't even get the beginning of it. We don't grasp the majesty and the glory and the infinite incredibleness of God. I don't have words for it. And yet we are so enamored with earth and the things of earth. We're so enamored with our flesh and our desires here and now that we completely miss who God is. Listen, there's also no need for marriage. Neither will there be a need for babies. And I realize that's really tough on some of you folks. I don't know, when people die as babies, maybe they'll stay. No, they'll be there just enjoying God. Listen, it's incredible, but there will neither be a need for sexual pleasure anymore. Now, here's something that will blow your mind. Your pleasure in heaven will be derived from worship and adoration that focuses on God Himself. You know what David said of God? He said, "There are pleasures forever at your right hand." How's that one to blow your mind? I love what Keith Green said. He said, "The moment that we see God, we will really forget the most glorious things that we've ever seen on earth, because honestly, they're just going to drop off to the side as infinite." He looked at everybody at a concert. He said, "Man, we're living in a garbage can compared to what we're going to experience in the presence and the majesty and the glory of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And we will spend all eternity even beginning to grasp and touch the hem of what God is and who He is and how worthy He is." But he had a second argument. He said, "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses?" I love that statement. These guys memorized the book of Moses. But he says to them, "Have you not read this?" Do you get the way that Jesus at times just kind of puts you in your place? See, he read it because he inspired it. He was there. He was working in Moses as Moses wrote it. But he just throws out, "Have you not read?" Oh, let me see. "But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush?" I love this. He's getting now to the Sunday school level of it. "You know, have you not read in the book of Moses?" By the way, it's the passage about the burning bush, okay? "How God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And so the first argument is resurrection is about transformation. His second argument is this: resurrection is also about glorification. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But what we need to focus on, that God says that He is their God, not that He was. God does not refer to them as past, but as present with him now, he is the God of the living and not the dead. Theirs was a dead religion, practiced with dead traditions, with dead doctrine only. They saw the word as something static, only something to be studied, read, commented upon, debated, argued, and the source of winning arguments with others. Jesus spoke of a living God, active now. This word that was revealed to them spoke of the living word. It spoke of realities that are about God, spoke of a current relationship with God, spoke of a God who was more than just words and more than just concepts and more than just doctrine and more than just things to be argued about. He is working in power in his people now and throughout all eternity. Jesus said this, and I quoted it early in the worship, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, and it is these that bear witness of me," Jesus said, "but you're unwilling to come to me that I may give you life." So where do you get life from? You get life from Jesus. Now God grants it through the Word, but you get life in a personal relationship with Jesus. And I love what he says. He says, "You're greatly mistaken." What that means, and one Hebrew commentator said, "You blunder astoundingly." I mean, if they weren't mad enough already for telling him, "Have you not read in the Bible? You know the burning bush thing? You know," and then earlier he goes, "You don't know the scriptures, do you, or the power of God?" Now he says, "You blunder astoundingly." These guys thought they were winning an argument, and that was the whole purpose. They thought they were making theological points, and eventually they were slam dunking Jesus with their awesome quotes from Professor Sounding Brass, Dr. Tinkling Cymbal, and the rest of their friends. They blundered astoundingly because they missed God himself. God is not trying to win arguments, although I will promise you he will win any argument he gets in. And he will win them for all eternity. And by the way, he's even winning them now to those who would listen. He is the living God who is doing a work of making men alive now, introducing them to a living faith that will produce a person who is alive for all eternity. God's purpose in this, to display his love and to display his glory and the glory of his grace. Jesus made it abundantly clear, God is not the God of the dead. Let the dead bury the dead. Let the lifeless argue among the lifeless. Let the corpses give awards and acclamations to other corpses for their accomplishments of death among the dead. God is not interested in winning things among the dead. He's interested in winning the dead and bringing them out of death into life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, saints, we are not supposed to be trying to win an argument. And I'm afraid that's where I've erred so many times. I don't know if you guys have ever erred there, but I've erred there before. When somebody throws out a question like that, my whole thought is, I got to win this argument. I want to ask you to do this. Transform your thinking. And your thinking needs to be transformed that when they ask the question, you need to say, number one, I need to display the glory of God to them. They need to see in me the praise of the glory of the grace of God. First in my transformation and what God is doing in my heart. And then here's the deal, saints. I don't need to win an argument. I need to win their soul. I don't need to try to score points and put them in their place immediately. I need to minister to them in a way that says, you know what, I'm going past your argument. I'm going past your foolishness. I'm going past your arrogance and your pride because I realize this. I once dwelt in foolishness, arrogance, and pride. And it was only because the love and the grace of God reached over those things and brought me to himself that I have life. And you're dead. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. You are dead in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. You are dead in all your arguments. You are dead in all your knowledge. And you will remain dead. And you will be eternally dead if you remain here. There is something I'm far more interested in than just winning an argument and making you look like a fool. My desire is to win your heart and watch you be transformed into a believer. Saints, Jesus does a marvelous job of dealing with these guys, but I want to ask you a question this morning. In your understanding of eternity, is it all about the praise of the glory of God's grace? Is it all about Him? Is it all about knowing and experiencing Him? Because that's really what it's supposed to be about. Let me ask you a second question. When we face these kind of things, and it's just a question I asked at the very end, saints, are you trying to win an argument? Are you trying to win a person and see them come from death to life? Because that's where our hearts need to be. And that's what God wants us to give ourselves to. May God give us grace. May His Spirit work deeply within us. And may we not only understand the Scripture, saints, but may we understand the power of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word, and I thank You that Your Word is trustworthy. I thank You, Jesus, for Your example here in this passage. I love the fact that Lord Jesus, You saw past the arrogance, and Lord, You wanted to win someone. And Lord, we'll see it in the question that they face next week. The third question that they brought to Jesus, and we'll see that Jesus was not there trying to win the argument, Lord. He was trying to reveal Your heart to them. Father, I come in Jesus' name and I ask for us who are here this morning. God, I ask this first of all. If anybody's lost, I pray this morning they would realize that salvation is about Your love and the glory of Your grace. And God, they may not even understand those terms. They'll understand love, but the whole idea of the glory of Your grace may blow their minds. But may they see today in Jesus Christ what You did to bring them to Yourself. That though Jesus lived that perfect life, He took sin upon Himself, He went to the cross, and He paid for the sin of the world. It's an amazing thing, God. And then You even draw us by Your Spirit, You work within us, You want us to come to repentance and faith and life. God, I pray for the rest of my brothers and sisters here this morning. May we go into this world that will pepper us with questions, just as they did to our Lord. And God, may we begin to walk in those situations, not just cerebrally, Lord, but spiritually. May we realize there's more than just really cool, awesome arguments that will win the moment. God, may our hearts always be to win that person. Father, I pray that You'll bless us as we go from here. Bless us tonight as we gather again to fellowship. And Lord, may all that we do, all that we say this week, all that we are, glorify Your great name. I ask all of it, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.